not understand who Christ was. He came into his own, and his own received him not. And there are still people today that do not understand who Jesus Christ is. And we must be that one, that witness that shares with them the Savior, that they might know him in a personal way. And so thank you, Julie, for that. Well, we've been looking at the first 11 chapters in Genesis. We're going to skip ahead a little bit this morning. The next two passages, this passage that we would have been dealing with was on marriage. And then after that, we are going to look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 on the fall of man. We're going to skip ahead a little bit this morning since I'll be preaching this morning. Next week is the Cantata, and then, of course, Christmas on the 25th. I'm going to preach from a more Christological passage and look at the first gospel, of hope to a sin-cursed world. The first gospel of hope to a sin-cursed world. So we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 19, and maybe a little bit more of a Christmas message as we think of Christ coming to be the Savior of men. And we'll look at this first gospel of hope to a sin-cursed world. Well, the last time we looked in Genesis, we looked at a garden that God had prepared for man. And we looked at the role that Adam and Eve were to fulfill within that garden. And that garden, of course, as was mentioned, was a place of all the good that you and I experience in part now, because we do experience good things now in this earth that God has given to us. As we talked about some of those things, those good things, though marred by sin, that we enjoy. We might be getting some snow this week, that white, pure blanket of snow that'll be on top of your car or in your driveway, your sidewalks. And so some of you may be very glad to see that. In most cases, it's those that don't have to shovel it or move it out of the way. But yet, there's a lot of good things that God gives us to enjoy in his creation and his earth. And we enjoy them in part now, but back then, they enjoyed them. There was no sin. There was nothing bad in that beautiful place, that beautiful garden that God had prepared for Adam and Eve. It was a paradise. But we haven't looked at it yet, but as I mentioned, we'll look in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and it reveals to us how man lost that, and how this beautiful garden that God had prepared, Adam lost it because of the disobedience in his life and the sin in his life. And that disobedient path that began through Adam's sinful choice results that in that from this that point on, man continues to be a rebel against God's perfect plan. And as Adam rebelled against God's perfect plan, man continues to rebel against God's perfect plan. But we're going to read this morning about this first gospel of hope to a sin-cursed world, starting in verse 6 of chapter 3. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. Then he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow in thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and dust shalt thou return. And so we want to look at this day, which was certainly, if you think about it, the darkest day in human history. Because this day still affects the way that we live and the way that we die. But yet right here in the middle of this curse that we have described here in Genesis chapter 3, that was brought on by Adam's sin, there is hope. There is hope. A hope that is centered in the seed of the woman that is going to bring forth this one that was going to crush the serpent's head. And so we have this hope of the gospel here in Genesis chapter 3. And so we want to look at this morning what happened when man disobeyed God. Often when we disobey a clear command of Scripture, sometimes in our lives it seems like a small thing, doesn't it? It surely is a natural thing for us to disobey God's word, and many times it's something that is often accepted by the world at large. And sometimes when we directly violate God's commands, we kind of think it's just kind of a light thing. It's just kind of a little thing. But yet, when you think about it, this eating of this fruit of the tree that was forbidden seems like a small thing, does it not? Eating of this tree that God has forbidden. In and of itself, it seems small. But when we disobey God, the creator God, the lover of our soul, when we disobey God's clear commands, there are consequences to that choice. Okay? There are natural consequences that come with that choice. The natural consequence of guilt that we feel when our conscience are smitten when we disobey God. So we're going to look at three truths this morning in this passage of this first gospel of hope to a sin-cursed world. First thing we're going to look at is that before God even pronounces any curse, there are natural consequences. Before God even pronounces any curse at all, there are natural consequences. And we're going to kind of look at those natural consequences of disobeying God's clear command. And one of the most obvious one will be guilt, will be the smiting of their conscience. Okay, they will have this dramatic transformation of how they think and feel, Adam and Eve will, after disobeying God. They're still in this beautiful garden. Nothing has really changed necessarily, but yet there's sin, there's guilt, there's shame. Everything else is wrong. And that can be true in our lives as well, where we experience, even in bounty, blessing, whatever it might be, there's still this internal shame and guilt. Then we'll see that there is divine judgment. That's the second thing we'll look at. The natural consequences are not the only consequences. There is a judge of all the earth that will who will do right. There is a judge of all the earth that will hold mankind accountable. So there is divine judgment. What do we call that divine judgment? We call it the curse. There's natural consequences, guilt, but there is also divine judgment, the curse. And so as mankind, it's not just the guilt that we try to escape or we have to escape, but there is that guilt that is a guilt that is related to our standing before God, that we are worthy of judgment. And that's something else that mankind has to deal with. And then finally, and right in the middle and actually woven through this curse itself is the third truth we'll look at is gracious deliverance. That in the midst of this curse and all that's gone wrong and all that's bad, in Genesis 3:15, God gives this first gospel of hope. Right? And it's of a gracious deliverance. And so we'll look at natural consequences or guilt. We'll look at divine judgment and the curse. And then we'll look at gracious deliverance, our hope. All right? And looking at this, we hope to kind of understand why the world around us is the way it is. Okay? And then we'll also understand what happens when we choose to disobey God. Okay? Because while this was the first instance of disobeying God's clear commands, it continues to this day, does it not? Okay. And as it continues to this day, that we, even as God's people, choose to disobey God, the natural consequences are the same. They remain the same. The divine judgment remains the same. And we can learn that the gracious deliverance remains the same. And that's what we hope to learn today. So first, the natural consequences of sin. What were the natural consequences of disobeying God's clear command, even prior to God pronouncing any curse? Well, it was the guilt that took them over internally, okay? In other words, it was that immediate change of their mental and emotional process, even in this perfect place, the Garden of Eden. And we've all experienced that, have we not? We've all been in ideal, beautiful, pristine places. Maybe you've been on vacation, or you have a nice home, or maybe our college students, you're attending a Christian college. I mean, just think of that, that you know, there's not a lot of sin that you're dealing with. It's a pretty beneficial place to be. And we've all been in those situations that are good places in life to be. But if we know that if we've violated God's law, it really doesn't matter if the sun is rising and the flowers are blooming, does it? Because we have been marred. We experience guilt. This pounding in our heart that we've disobeyed God's law and our relationship with God has been adversely affected. And that's exactly what's happening in the life of Adam and Eve. Okay? What did the serpent say to them? Eat of this tree and your eyes will be open. Okay? They were open, but they were open not in the way that they had anticipated them being opened. Okay? Satan had said that they would experience what it was like to be God. But instead of that, they were overcome with a sickening sense of guilt. And that's really what sin always does to us. Doesn't sin and Satan always lie to us? You're your father to the devil. He was a liar from the beginning and abode not in the truth. And sin and Satan always lies to us. Sin always promises sweetness. It always promises fulfillment. It always tells us that we can't live fully and completely without violating God's word and God's commands. Right? That we have to have this. That this sin, this choice will make us happy and it will satisfy us. And yet we find that every time we yield to that sin and make that choice to disobey God's clear commands, those things that we thought were going to be sweet become bitter. Okay, we find that our souls are chilled. We find that after all the sweetness, our hearts are really made sick because sin always lies to us. Think about it. This was the very first experience of what it was like for a human being to be a sinner. All right, think about that Adam and Eve felt that bitterness and that sickness in a way that maybe none of us have ever felt, right? Because we have never known what it is like to be totally innocent, apart from that gift of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. So think about Adam and Eve in a perfect place, in a perfect relationship with their Creator God, and they make that choice, Adam does, to disobey God, and there's this element of guilt that they feel. And they're feeling it in a way that probably none of us have ever felt in our lives. Okay? So, in the beginning of this first choice, we see that there was this, first of all, in this guilt, there was, what were the natural consequences? First, there was a great sense of shame. There's a great sense of shame. Before God pronounces any curse, there's a great sense of shame. And the scripture says that suddenly they knew they were naked. Now, we didn't look at the passage yet, but we will on marriage. And we know that when God created marriage and the marriage relationship, there was nothing shameful in that marriage relationship. God created that relationship and the procreation of children. God created and established the intimate love that a husband and wife would enjoy within the context of that marriage relationship. And so there was no shame in that. So for there to be shame, it was not because they were naked, okay? There was shame because they are now sinners and they felt guilt. That's why they were experiencing shame, okay? They felt guilt right down to the depths of their soul. And what did they try to do with that guilt? They do what we all try to do. They tried to deal with that guilt. They tried to cover that guilt, right? And they covered that part of them that would be the means of procreation. But yet, as you think about that, it's kind of symbolic that this shame now would belong to every single son and daughter of Adam and Eve from that point on, except one, Jesus Christ. And so what was the natural consequence of their choice to disobey God's clear command? It was shame. It was shame. And then the scripture says that they experienced fear. Fear was the second natural consequence. It says in verse 8 that they hid themselves from God. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Okay? They were fearful, and their fear caused them to hide themselves. When we sin, we not only feel shame, but when we sin, we feel fear as well. We know that this isn't right. We know that there will be a payday someday. We fear if someone finds out. And so one of the natural consequences of sin and disobeying God's clear command is shame. Then because of the fear and the shame, we and they experience alienation. Okay? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. They alienated themselves. They separated themselves, though it was impossible to do so. They tried to separate themselves from their Creator God. You know, if you walked up to somebody that was mildly religious and asked them where they would want to go when they died, most everyone would say, I want to go to heaven. I want to go where God is, okay? Think about it. The presence of the Lord, to be in communion with your Creator God, really is the highest privilege that man can have, is it not? To have communion with your Creator God, to be near your Creator God, is a privilege that is the highest privilege of man. And yet, they hide themselves from that. They tried to hide themselves from that great privilege of communion with God. They sensed that alienation. They realize that this communion with their Creator God is broken. And so that's the natural consequence of sin. Shame, fear, alienation. Okay? The whole purpose of being a human being is to fellowship with God, to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. And that's been broken off. And their hearts are chilled because of sin. Even believers' hearts, even my heart and your heart, can be chilled because of sin. When believers engage in sin, the heart of the believer is chilled. That's why there are professing believers who, through their lack of passion for the Lord or through their ongoing involvement in sin, the scripture says we can even question their true conversion and passion for life. Because a believer's heart can be so chilled that even their relationship with their Creator God can come into question. Because a true believer that is in fellowship with God has a passion for Him. There is an affection that draws him to the Lord and to the things of the Lord. But a person who is sinning is not in fellowship with God. And that those people, those types of believers generally withdraw from God's word, withdraw from prayer, withdraw from God's people. They find it uncomfortable to be around the things of God. There's alienation because of sin, even amongst God's people. Now, all this happened naturally, okay? When we sin, these things as well, this shame, this fear, this alienation, like poison is injected into our veins spiritually, okay? It happens. Well, not only did they experience shame and fear and alienation, but when God confronts Adam, he is dishonest. He's dishonest as well. Adam says, I hid because I was naked. Well, that's not true. That's a lie. He had always been naked. Okay? He had always been naked. Okay? Everything is the same, but one thing. The only thing that has changed is that Adam has disobeyed God's direct command. That's the only thing that has changed. He has disobeyed God. Okay, so God hones in on that. When Adam says, I hid because I was naked, God hones in on that. Again, he questions. He doesn't, you know, he questions. He says, have you eaten of the tree? Verse 11. Okay. Any of you that are parents or been in a position of confronting somebody, or maybe you and I, we've been confronted by somebody else about our sin. What's our natural reaction when somebody confronts us about sin, or we confront somebody else about sin? Our natural reaction is just like Adam, to be dishonest. Okay? What do we try to do? We try to define down our sin. Okay? We say things like, it really wasn't that bad. Or that's really not how it happened. See, we defend ourselves. And so Adam is dishonest, but not only is Adam dishonest, but then there is blame shifting. There's blame shifting in verse 12. Adam doesn't even start off the comment like, yeah, I ate. He doesn't even start off with that. You know what he starts off with? The woman that you gave me gave the fruit unto me and I ate. All right? He didn't say, hey, I ate. And yeah, this is how it happened. He just said, the woman. Okay? He blame shifts. And then he doesn't stop there. I mean, that's bad enough, right, ladies? Okay, all right, that's bad enough. Okay? But he doesn't stop there. He then makes a bold move and blame shifts not only a human being, but he blame shifts to God himself. And he says, the woman that you gave me of the fruit and I did eat. In other words, you know, Adam is saying, God, if you really want to know why I ate it, it's your fault because you gave me this woman. Okay? And she gave the fruit to me and I eat. In other words, God, you're to blame. You're to blame for what I'm experiencing and what's going on here. Do we ever do that? Do we ever blame shift to other human beings? Sure we do. Do we even blame shift to God? Yeah. Well, God, you made me this way. You made me this way. I have this tendency. God, you made me this way. Therefore, I have to do what comes naturally. God, you made me this way. I have a short fuse, so don't call me into account if I get angry. I'm a prophet. Okay? I have the gift of prophecy. I'm a prophet. I right and wrong, and I get angry. And when I don't see things quite functioning as I think they ought to. And so, God, you gave me this woman. There's blame shifting. And so all of these things so far, the shame, the fear, the alienation, the dishonesty, the blame shifting, that's how we respond before we are repentant. Right? Okay? As long as a person chooses to blame shift or define down their sin, they are not really repentant. We are still skirting the issue. We are still hiding. We are still alienated from God. We are still fearing the consequences. Adam still has shame, but doesn't want to deal with sin the right way. All right? Doesn't want to deal with it the right way, and God's going to deal with it the right way. Praise the Lord. We don't want to deal with our sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have strayed everyone to his own way, but yet the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'm glad God deals with sin, and that's what we celebrate. That's what we're joyful about. And then Eve, of course, blamed the serpent, did she not? She blame shifted as well. She said, the serpent that you, he deceived me. Well, he did deceive her, but yet she was the one that listened to him. We are all still this way. We might ask ourselves, why do we feel the shame that we do? Why do we feel the shame that we do? Because we are sinners. And all the other things that we do, all the methods of trying to get rid of guilt, the blame shifting, the defining down, the comparing with the sins of other people, are nothing more than hiding from the reality. The reality that I am a sinner, and that though God is a good God, I have chosen to rebel against his goodness. I have either chosen to do what he said not to do, or I have chosen not to do what he has said to do. We have to admit that. So the natural consequences of being a member of a sinful race, when we sin and we experience shame, and we experience fear, we experience alienation from God and others, we rationalize our sin, we even shift blame towards others or even towards God himself. Those are the natural consequences of sin. Now, it doesn't stop there. See, a lot of people think that, I can deal with the natural consequences. As a matter of fact, I found in my life that I can sin so much that eventually my conscience doesn't bother me anymore, and that's when there's real freedom. See? I can deal with the natural consequences, but that's not all there is. There is, number two, divine judgment. There is divine judgment. Part of the reason our world is the way it is today, or we are the way we are, is not just because of the natural consequences of sin, but because of the judicial consequences of sin. The way we are the way we are today, and the world is the way it is today, not just because of natural consequences, but because God has subjected us and this world to the curse. He subjected this world and us to the curse. And so let's look at those divine judgments. We often forget that there are divine judgments. We're not just dealing with our conscience. We're not just dealing with our guilt and our shame. The first divine judgment deals with the serpent. Okay? He tells the serpent in verse 14 that he is cursed above all other animals. Okay? Now, after Adam's disobedience, the other animals experienced the curse as well. In what way? Well, they were once living creatures. Now they're living and dying creatures. Okay? The curse brought death. And so they were cursed as well. But his curse is sort of specific. He was cursed with humiliation and hardship. God said, you will crawl on your belly, that you will eat the dust of the earth. In other words, that is sort of a figure of speech, a way of saying that this serpent would be humbled and experience a life of humility and hardship. Okay, maybe some euphemisms we use today, such as, you know, when you choose to sin and rebel against God's command, and you get angry on the highway or something, and you know, somebody cuts you off, and you cut right around them, and you fly right by them, and you kind of under your breath say, "Eat my dust." Okay? Or, "How's your day going?" "Oh, it's terrible. I might as well go eat a dirt sandwich." In other words, it's just a euphemism of hardship or humility. And that's what the Lord's saying here, that he would ultimately be one that is humbled. Humbled. Okay? And then in verse 15, there's enmity between this serpent with the man. In verse 15, it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So when it means there will be enmity between thee and the woman and thy seed and her seed, it doesn't mean that, yeah, women just won't like snakes. Okay, that's not really what it means there. Okay, it is more between humans, those particularly of Eve's seed, the woman's seed, and Satan, the old serpent. Okay, when you think about it, Satan through the serpent tempted Eve, and essentially Eve chose to follow Satan rather than God. Does that mean that all of seed's progeny, all of us, will now serve Satan forever? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. Basically, what God is saying is this, when he says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman and thy seed and her seed," basically what God is saying is this: the war is on. The war is on. There is going to be hostility. There's going to be a war between humanity and Satan. They are going to be at odds. And particularly, here's the point, particularly they will be at odds through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay? Satan has his seed and offspring, right? Jesus said in the gospel to those religious leaders, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." So Satan, and as he has this temporary control over this world, he has his seed. And we by nature, because of the fall, we are not children of God. We are children of this world until we are rescued by Christ. So all living creatures are cursed. The snake is cursed, and this hostility is put in place. And so there will be this hostility amongst mankind. And so, and particularly amongst those that are redeemed. And then there is this divine judgment upon the woman. There's divine judgment on the woman. We have these two major relationships that often would bring great joy to the woman, but now there is going to be pain and frustration. This relationship with a child and having a child, and this relationship with her husband. These two great relationships of great joy and blessing, now there's going to be pain and frustration. Okay? There is the pain in childbearing. Okay? I will not spend a lot of time there or speak on that because I know nothing of it, and women here would only get angry with me. Okay? So there's the pain in childbearing. And then there is this desire towards man, right? This desire towards man, yet she will be ruled over him, ruled over by him. Think about it. Because of the sinfulness of man marring God's perfect plan, rather than women generally being cherished in this world, in many cases, women have been dominated. Okay? Women, yes, I'm not talking down to you here, but there is within women this sense of security in having a relationship or having a husband, right? Okay? There's a level of security in that for a woman. And so we understand that. And there are times, though, that because of man's sin in marring even that relationship and their position as a man or husband, women have felt used by men. Think about the history of our world. It's a history many times of abuse and subjugation of women because of the sinfulness of man. Okay? And so we can understand at times why there are some rise to some types of feminist movements in certain points in history, whether it was in our country and the right of a woman to vote. Okay? It's an understandable response behind a brutality that some cultures have directed towards women instead of cherishing them. That happens because of sin. Okay? So here in what ought to be the most harmonious relationships, human relationships, we find conflict, we find abuse, we find a marring and ripping at it. These are all displays of God's judicial judgment of sin. There are natural consequences, but God is pronouncing a judicial judgment upon sin, and those are the two upon the woman. Then there is the judicial curse upon man. Okay? So the first thing in verses 17 through 19 is that there will be sweat and pain in work. Work is hard. We talked about that. Work was still in the garden, even before the curse, but work is still a noble thing. Okay? Now, even though we can still derive pleasure from our work, there is still an element of sweat and pain, right? Even the work you feel best suited for. Some of you said, my work, my occupation is just, I love it. I feel best suited for it. I don't hate my job. I love my job. But even those, that place of work that you feel best suited for and that you love the most, you still find that it's full of pain, sweat, frustration, and disappointment. I've loved being in ministry for 37 years. I love being a youth pastor. But there were certain parts of being a youth pastor, even though I felt I was well suited, even called by God for it, and find great pleasure and love in it, there were certain things about it that I still find to be frustrating or disappointing. Okay? And that's just part of God's judicial curse upon work and upon man. Okay? And then there's the rebellion from the ground. That's the second divine judgment to man. Adam was to subdue the earth and exercise dominion over it. He was a professional farmer, if you will, of this garden. And now because he has rebelled against God, God says the earth is going to rebel against you. There's going to be thorns and thistles. In other words, there's going to be disappointment and struggle. And then finally, he shall return to the dust or death. That's the second curse to man. So you have difficulty, you have disappointment, you have death, all a result of God's judicial judgment. So we have natural consequences to sin when we choose to disobey God's command. There's natural consequences, but there is divine judgment as well. Natural consequences, shame and guilt, fear, alienation, are not just all that we have to deal with. We have to deal with the fact that there is a holy, just God who will bring us into account. But through all of this, there is woven a gracious deliverance. That's number 3 in verse 15. A gracious deliverance. There is this hope in this first mention of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Okay? God's gracious deliverance and hope is woven right into the curse. All right? Let's just think about God's grace woven through this passage. Not just in verse 15, but God's grace woven through this passage as we kind of look back and start with man. Even in the curse itself, we will see elements of God's grace, and then ultimately the grace in this seed of the woman that will be the Redeemer. Think about this, God's grace. Man will still be productive and will still find sustenance through work. Is that not God's grace? Even in the curse and the disappointment and frustration, all right, and the sweat and pain of work, God says, I'm still going to provide for you through that work. Okay? He will find a degree of satisfaction within his labors. Is that God's grace? You sweat, you work hard, you get dirty, there's frustration, there's disappointment, but when you get it done, you go, yes, that feels good. That feels good. That's God's grace. That's God's grace, even in the curse. Even in the difficulties and setbacks of providing food for himself and family, it will keep him from other idleness. That's part of God's grace, isn't it? When God gives you a job, and that job and that hard work and even the frustration and difficulty of it, what does it do? God's grace in giving you that job keeps you from idleness. Because the idle mind is the devil's workshop. When we're too idle, we can find more sin to engage in, which will result more in the judgment of God. So even that's a gift of God. It's God's grace. His difficulties, our difficulties and disappointments, will help him yearn for something better. Herb Thiem used to be our neighbor, Herb and Jane, before they moved to Florida. Herb talks about when, and Herb went on to have a very successful career. Herb talks about when he was in college, he worked in this warehouse, a manufacturing warehouse. You know what Herb learned more than anything else? I don't want to do this the rest of my life. He yearned for something better. That's God's grace. Even in the curse of working the third shift in some hot manufacturing place, he realized, I don't want to do this the rest of my life. He yearned for something better. That's God's grace, even in the midst of the curse. Women will find that in spite of the pain and childbearing, that there will be great joy in childbearing and a sense of purpose. Right, moms? Right? You've experienced that. Even in the midst of the curse, there will be pain in childbearing. But once that child is born, there's a sense of great joy, great satisfaction, great purpose. What is that? That's the grace of God, even in the curse. Okay? In the relationship with a loving and honorable husband, there will be an element of security. That's the grace of God. And one day, through the childbearing of a woman, the Savior will come into the world. That is the grace of God. And then think of the enmity between Satan's seed and the woman's seed, that the God of this world will have to fight to rule. The God of this world will have to fight to rule, and he will ultimately not succeed. That is the grace of God. In spite of Satan's victories and dominance in this world, there will be a race of people, the redeemed, that will oppose him and his rule, and he will ultimately be put down. That is the grace of God. Okay? Verse 15 talks about a personal offspring of the woman. Verse 15 prophesies of an individual, though bruised, whose heel will crush the serpent's head, bringing the power and influence of the serpent to its final end. Okay? This again is called the first gospel, the first mention of the gospel. And this first prophecy, though very generic and very simple, expands throughout Scripture until we get to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Because God moves from the offspring in general to an individual that will crush the serpent's head. And as I mentioned, the prophecy becomes more specific than it first appears. For in Isaiah 7:14, it tells us that this one that is born, this Savior, this Deliverer, that is born of the seed of the woman, is born without the seed of the man. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. See? And so, Christ will come. This virgin-born son will suffer pain and difficulty as a man. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He will sweat great drops of blood, but yet he will suffer death on the cross, and where he will bear the curse, so that one day there will be no more pain. There'll be no more sweat. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more death, because Jesus Christ has borne the curse. And the resurrection from the dead declares his victory and identifies him as this deliverer promised in the garden. Think about this. This deliverer promised in the garden on the very day that man fell. Jesus Christ slain before the foundations of the world. That is the grace of God woven even in the midst of the curse. So, as we conclude, as we make our way through life, we start off full of bright expectations, do we not? But as we grow and begin to experience life, we develop a growing sense that life should be better than this, right? Okay. Mackenzie went to Chocolate World or whatever last night, got some pictures in her favorite ride, those little cars that just go around. You don't have to steer them. Can it get any better than that? As a two-year-old? If this is life, whew. But there'll come a point in her life where she'll develop a growing sense that life should be better than this. Even those of us that may reach the pinnacle of success come to the question whether, is this all there is? You ever ask that question? Is this all there is? Every human being is trying to find their way back to paradise. Some are trying to find paradise without God. And that quest is doomed to fail. We as Christians, we seek paradise with God, but even as we do that, we face the rigors of the curse of sin in our present existence, do we not? We get weary in this world. God says to us, trust him. I will give you paradise, but not yet. See, we live under the curse, do we not? The suffering of the natural consequences of choosing to disobey God, the divine judgment of sin that God has placed. But we're looking then to that gracious deliverance of God is what we're looking to. So as we live in this sin-cursed world, we should let every frustration, every heartache, every bereavement that we face remind us that when our race chose to sin against God's clear command, we forfeited paradise. That should be a reminder that there was a time where Adam, where sin entered into the world and death by sin. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so when we live in such a world, we need to be reminded that there was a day in which man chose. And we can use that as we talk to folks about the difficulties and the difficulties and hardships that this world is facing. Much of what we experience is because Adam chose to sin. It's a reminder to us. Let our suffering increase our desire for holiness and communion with God. The removal of sin that brought the problem on in our own lives even. Let the painful realities of this life remind you of the certainty that if you are joined by faith with Jesus Christ, okay, let the painful realities of this life remind you with certainty that if you are joined by faith with Jesus Christ, this victorious seed of the woman, you will unfailingly participate in Christ's victory over sin and the curse and the serpent himself. Let that give you hope. Hope for a sin-cursed humanity. We are all sin-cursed. Why? We are all humans, right? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. We are all sin-cursed, but we all have hope offered to us in Jesus Christ, God's Son. And so if there are those listening today, you recognize because of sin, your shame, your fear, your alienation from God, and you've tried to explain it away, you've tried to define it down, But you realize, because God has created you in his image to know him, to glorify him, and to enjoy him forever, but you cannot enjoy him until that sin is dealt with. And that sin has been dealt with according to Genesis 3:15 and throughout the scriptures, and that there was this one, this seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, and he is Jesus Christ, the Savior of men. All you have to do is come before God and be honest with him. Agree with him about your sin and your sinful condition, and that you are worthy of such judgment, divine judgment. But then reminded that God has provided a gracious Savior who gives us what we don't deserve: forgiveness, fellowship, enjoyment of God forever. And ask him, call upon him, and simply invite him to be your personal Savior. God, I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ, I want him to be my Savior and Lord. Come into my heart, and he will save you. He will save you. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. So the hope of the gospel, this first hope of the gospel to a sin-cursed world. And so in our lives as Christians, there may be things that we need to deal with. Maybe there's been shame and fear and alienation from God, and if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We experience his ongoing grace and favor and fellowship with him. Maybe that's what we need to do. For those that may need to know Christ, they trust him as well. Let's bow our heads before the Lord and just spend some time before him. And so your heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and maybe you're a believer and there's something in your life that you need to take to the Lord, your Creator God. He wants you to have fullness of joy. He wants you to have that joy of your salvation, as David talked about in his confession to God. Maybe that is something in your heart that you need to do. Or maybe you're an unbeliever and you just simply need to say, God, be merciful to me. Be gracious to me as you have through your Son. I'm a sinner. I invite your Son as my Savior into my heart, that I might experience the enjoyment in walking with you in peace and joy as my Savior and Lord. Father, we thank you again for your grace, even woven through these verses of the curse, of Adam's deliberate choice to disobey your commands. May have seemed like a small thing, but it still affects us to this day in our living and in our dying. And even in our own lives, as we choose to disobey your word, as we choose to not believe some on the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior. Father, that is not a small thing. These are not small things. But Father, we thank you that as we many times choose not to deal with sin the proper way, that you have made a way, that through faith in Christ, through just as believers, confession before unto you, because of our sin and the brokenness of our fellowship, we can experience your favor, your goodness, your joy, your blessing, your peace, and the great privilege of communing with you and enjoying you forever even. So, Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. There's great joy as we think of the Savior come to the earth to deliver us from our sin and the curse of sin. We thank you that one day we will even be saved from even the presence of sin, because of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless.